Amen. Past couple of months, we've been talking about the end times, and I just want to start with, has the end times teaching been of any benefit to you? So then, how's it been of benefit to you? What did you get out of it? What have you come away with?
Those who are in Christ don't need a fret or worry about what lies ahead of us.
Amen.
That we're secure in our position we have with Jesus.
Yeah.
There's a lot out there that aren't ready for the Lord to come now or for some time. We need to preach.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
We don't know near enough about the Jewish
customs
and things.
It does really help you understand some of the stuff that is being said.
So teach us more of that.
Okay.
Really encouraged me to get into the Word a lot more than I have been. And it's been an exciting couple of weeks just lately that I pray about it and He directs me to where I should go read. What book? And I just finished Revelation, now I'm in Genesis. So I read about the end, and now I'm going to the beginning. It's an interesting concept.
But one of the things that has happened for me over the period of studying has been to reflect back on the way things were originally created in order to gain insight into what is supposed to be in the end. Because the whole point of what God has done over this period of time that we call history is to restore us to the original. And so there are a lot of aspects about the end times that come into play about that, that we understand that the goal and the motive behind what's going on is to get us back to that place. And so when we're looking at the end times, it's really easy to get caught up in all of interpreting the symbols and all the other things and forget all about the fact that we have to live now. And the things that we know about the end times should cause us to be better at what we do now in preparation for what's ahead. And the parable of the 10 virgins really comes into play that, you know, there were 5 of them who were ready. And we should pay attention to that. Because the 5 who weren't ready, everything was the same as far as the group is concerned between the 5 that were and the 5 that weren't, except one took it serious and the other one didn't. So I want to make sure I'm part of the group that takes things serious and does what we need to do. So praying about tonight and saying, okay, Lord, I really hadn't planned on being here tonight. I planned on being at the beach fishing. And so now what do you do? I don't want to start a new series. I don't want to have just a one of without it being something worthwhile. And it was funny because I'm sitting there and he said, well, give him the bonus track. You ever listen to a CD and you find out that there's more on the CD than they told you on the label? And I said, the bonus track? What in the world are we doing for a bonus track? And he said, well, what are you going to do when you get here? And I went, ooh, I like that. So I've been kind of stewing on that for the last week and what is going to go on. So let's talk about what happens when the end times part of this comes to the place where Jesus actually takes us away. Then what happens? We're going to get into that and talk about it a little bit. But in looking at the chain of events that goes on, let's think about what Jesus went through. Think about the passion that he went through. He went through abuse, and he went through sacrifice, and he paid a strong penalty for us. Why? But bring it back to the discussion about what goes on in the end times. Why did he do all of that?
For his bride.
It was the bride price. This is the dowry that was paid for us. He did that to pay the price in order to gain his bride. And so we see in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3-5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. By his stripes we were healed. Well, we are healed, it says there. And we see then that he is fulfilling the prophecy, paying the dowry. He's paying the bride price. This is what's involved in the new covenant. They took the crown of thorns, they twisted it, they put it on his head, they beat him, they pulled out his beard, they lashed him with the cat of nine tails, they stripped him, marched him through the streets naked, dragging the cross, so that he was publicly humiliated. For what reason? Same one. It's the bride price. And when we look at that, what should that do to us as we're thinking about waiting on him to return?
The thing that comes to my mind is that the bride price is far greater than any of us could ever have paid.
Well, not only that, what that is saying is this is the value that he places on us. Okay, so if that's the value that he places on us, what should we be doing then in terms of our perspective on him? Faithfully, without variation, staying faithful to him, serving, doing everything that he's told us to do while we're waiting for him to return. And as we look at that, that's one of the things that I think that as the church in general, we've kind of fallen down on it because we don't hold Jesus in high regard. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of churches that you seldom hear the name of Jesus anymore. And it's sad to think that the whole point of us being who we are is because of him. There's no other reason for us to even be part of what God's doing except that Jesus made a way for us. When I was at conference one year, and Dr. Westcote leaned over and he was being mischievous, and he said, "You know what UCC stands for?" And I said, "Well, I think so." And he said, "No, really, do you know what UCC stands for?" And I said, "Well, tell me." And he said, "Unitarians Considering Christianity." And for those of us who have been through the UCC, there was a lot more truth there than you care to admit. But that's part of the problem, is that Christianity has been watered down to the point that we're no longer even understanding the roots of where we came from. We don't understand about the feasts and what the feasts mean. We don't understand the traditions that are behind the things that we do. Why do we do the things that we do? As I was sharing about communion on Sunday, why do we do what we do? We need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that dwells within us. But if we don't know why we do what we do, how are we going to tell somebody else? When we look at some of the traditional things that are done, we don't practice the lighting of the candles and things that the acolytes did in the more formal church services. But why do they do that? Why does the acolyte go through this thing about lighting the candles the way that we do, and then we take the light from the altar on the way out? Why do they do that?
They're going out. They're taking the light out to the world.
Okay. We bring the light in, which is why the candles are not lit on the altar until the church is ready to convene. The light that we see on the altar is to give light to us while the word is coming forth, and then we take that light to the world. But how many people who are going through that week in and week out even know what it's about? How many people that have stained glass windows can explain the symbols that are in their stained glass windows? Why do we have church on Sunday and not on Saturday?
Resurrection Day.
Okay? Because on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. But does that mean that the people who have church on Saturday are wrong?
That is truly the Sabbath.
Yeah, but see, if they were really keeping the Sabbath, they'd do it Friday night like the Jews. You know, it's kind of the foolishness that you get into with religion, that you know there are a lot of things that go on that even the people who are doing them don't know why they're doing what they're doing. And so it's just empty tradition. You probably all have heard the illustration in a sermon somewhere about the newlywed couple and the the girl gets ready to make her first roast, and she cuts the end off of it, and her husband says, well, why are you doing that? Well, my mom always cut the end off her roast. Well, why'd she do that? I don't know. Call and ask, Mom, why did you cut the end off your roast? Because it wouldn't fit in my roaster. And sometimes we grow up doing things a certain way, and nobody ever bothered to explain why we do what we do. And the end result is it really doesn't have any value or meaning to us. And sometimes it's easy to let it go because it really doesn't have any meaning. You know, why do we use grape juice instead of wine? Why? Jesus did.
It won't bother me, it's just a tiny bit. I wouldn't want to drink that tiny bit, though.
Most wine is nasty, so I mean.
I'll never understand how anybody can be an alcoholic.
Well,
I can't hardly get past the smell of any of it.
Yeah, for some people, they really do like the taste of the stuff that they drink, and that's has something to do with own person, you know, their own personal preferences. Some people, it's an acquired taste, and they have learned to like it. But the fact of the matter is, it all comes back really the deletion of wine from communion goes back to prohibition.
1920. I heard it interpreted from the wine of Canaan that the better wine was not as bitter, so they served the poor wine first.
No, the other way around.
Better wine first,
and then after they were drunk, they brought out the other stuff.
Yeah,
save money.
Christ had turned the water into wine. They said, "Why did you save this till this, now? Because it was the best."
But it was still alcoholic.
Yes, it was.
Contrary to what some people teach.
Well, see, where do you get that it was truly alcoholic? Because, I mean,
well, if you read it in context, it's pretty obvious, because the leader of the feast says, man, this is the good stuff. Usually, they bring out good stuff and wait for everybody to get drunk.
It's really, really good, though.
Well, if you're looking for grape juice, yeah. But if you're bringing this to the master of the feast, and you bring him grape juice in place of wine, trying to pass it off as wine, you're in trouble. Well, you'd rather have the grape juice, but remember that we're talking about.
I still think here in America we make it a lot more alcoholic.
Oh no, no! I've been to Italy. You can get some pretty alcoholic wine.
So in the Bible, when Jesus and the disciples had the Last Supper,
they had wine.
It was alcohol.
And Barney Caston said, and it was probably Mogan David. but the thing is, why do we do what we do? What was the point? And when we talk about, you know, wine versus grape juice, that really is a ridiculous discussion. The reality is, the blessing that is spoken over it is, blessed be thou, Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine. Is grape juice the fruit of the vine?
Yeah.
Sure is. So you can use either one, and it really doesn't change the meaning of what's going on.
Not Oreos and milk.
Not Oreos and milk, no. Contrary to what other people have said.
What is the meaning in Proverbs when it says, don't drink the wine when it leaves its color in the cup? Gives its color to the cup. What's that?
I have no idea. And, you know, why do we use the bread that we do? Why do we do things the way that we do? The reality is, what we do for communion is so far removed from what they did for Passover that it doesn't look anything like it, and it doesn't really meet the teaching criteria that would have been part of the original communion. And so again, we've lost the value of the original teaching because we have just moved away from it. We haven't valued what was there to start with from our roots. When we look at what Jesus did, he did it because it had meaning to the people who were looking at it. And if we go back and look at the word, he took the stripes, thousands of years after the prophecies about what would happen to him. He does the things that he does, fulfilling the word. Everything that he does is a fulfillment of the word, and it comes back to the bride price, the chain of events that has to happen that paints the picture, and then he goes on to make us his wife in the end. And that's, I mean, we're getting to the place where, you know, that's important to us, and we should be able to explain to people why we believe what we believe, so that they can share in the joy of what we believe if they choose to believe it. Jesus goes and he's hung on the cross. Why the cross?
Cursed is he who hangs on a tree.
Oh. But why does he have to do that?
To fulfill that prophecy.
Okay. Again, he's fulfilling the cost that was demanded for our sin. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Hebrews 9:22 says, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." When he took the cup, and he said, "This is my blood, the new covenant in my blood." This is the cup that is presented to the bride upon the invitation for her to accept or reject the groom. Now, the way that we do things is not the way that they would have done them then. It wasn't a case of dating for a while and deciding, well, do we like each other, and then do we want to take this to the next level? A lot of times there was absolutely no face-to-face between the bride and groom until that night, when he would come and he would bring the contract for the father to sign. So here's the value that I put on your daughter. Will you agree? And if the father would agree to the terms of the contract, the bride still had the right to veto. She could say, "No, I don't want that loser." Or she could say, "Yes, I will accept and I will be his wife." But that might have been the first time she ever met him. And that's hard for us to wrap our head around.
It could have been arranged when they were toddlers, too.
It could have been arranged the day they were born.
Yeah.
And here they are, they come together and make it official. And that, as far as the legal side of it is concerned, at that point they're married. But there's no sexual contact until the wedding night. So for the time from that point on, the engagement on, they're married. In order for that marriage to not happen, there has to be a formal divorce. So when Jesus comes and he says, "This is the cup that seals the covenant between us. This is the thing that when you receive this, you're saying, yes, I'll be your bride." And that's the picture that he's painting for them, and they understand it. Do we take communion with that in mind?
Never.
Yeah, not usually, because here we are, you know, we don't know the background behind it. We haven't been taught that way, and so the end result is that we're missing out on some very important symbols that are right in front of us all the time. You know, when we look at the church and the way the church is laid out, when we look at different things that are going on, if we don't know the symbolism behind it, then we don't understand what's going on. You know, you guys probably remember when the church was over at St. Mark's, there were two pulpits. Why?
One for the preaching and one for reading of the Word.
Why?
I forget that part.
It goes back again to the Levite versus the priest. The layman can have the lower pulpit, the lesser pulpit, but only the pastor is supposed to have the upper pulpit, the higher pulpit, because we don't mix the mundane and the holy. It's set apart. It's separate. It's special. In the Greek Orthodox Church, they have two pulpits. One is in the outer and one is in the inner. They do all of the readings and everything, but the actual service is done from the inner. Everything that for the elements of communion is kept in the inner part. And it's really, I mean, goes back to the tabernacle And the way the tabernacle is let out, you set out. You have the Holy of Holies, the innermost chamber, you have the holy place, and you have the outer court. All of this comes back to the symbolism of what goes on. Jesus is using the symbolism that they know and teaching them about what's going on with him, and he's going to use it to teach them about what's to come. So here we are. We've got... He's paid the bride price. Now we have the cup that seals the covenant and makes the two married. And then he goes on and he leaves. And he leaves with a promise, right? He says, I'm going to my Father's house. In my Father's house are many living rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. When I've done that, I'll come again and receive you to myself. And the picture, again, is the picture of the wedding ceremony that would have gone on in that day. And he's going to build the wedding chamber. He's going to build the place where they're going to consummate the marriage, and it's going to be the bride's bedroom from that day forward. Now, think about a young man who is zealous to get married. How much time and effort is he going to put into that building process? As soon as this is done, I can go get her and have sex.
Work day and night.
It's going to be fast. It's going to be what I need to get done to a minimum standard. Because we can always fix this up later. Which is why, who got to make the decision about when it was done? The Father. The Father made the decision. Because the Father's looking at the long-term picture. The son is looking at the wedding night. So, you know, he works till he thinks he's done. He invites the father to come in, do the inspection. Father comes in, does the inspection, gives him his list. This is what still needs to be done. Well, I thought I was done. You're not. Back to work. And he works some more. The stories that you hear from these days, some of these guys took 7 years to build the place. Can you imagine being engaged for 7 years, passing your bride on the street from time to time at the marketplace or whatever, and knowing that's my bride, and not having any real contact with her that's any kind of intimate contact at all? I mean, that kind of would stink.
That's why we get the picture of Jacob and Laban.
Oh, yeah.
With the 7 years to...
And notice that he doesn't do it once, he has to do it twice.
Twice, right.
So here we are, and we have that picture. And Jesus, that's where we are at right now. We're in the process of waiting. Well, you know, on his side, we've got that going on. What's going on her side? Okay, she's got to be ready. Again, the parable of the 10 virgins talks about she's got to keep her lamp lit. She's got to have that lamp that says, I'm faithful, lit all the time. So that when he's going by, he sees the lamp lit and knows the wedding's still on. Because if the lamp goes out, it means she gave up on him. She's no longer faithful. She's decided it wasn't worth this.
Did they have a tradition then that they lit some kind of a lamp?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And they also had the tradition that the best man would be encouraging her in her faithfulness, which is another one of those mind-blowing concepts, except that the picture of that is the Holy Ghost coming and doing that with us. Which, then when you see that picture, all of a sudden, the fact that he's the comforter, that he will teach us all things, everything that I've told you, he's going to bring to memory, you know, all of a sudden... Now we have a completely different picture about what's going on. And so we've got the Holy Spirit here to keep us faithful, to remind us to... Because, you know, I don't know about you, but there's going to be those times when you're going to go, what did I do? Really, what did I do? Here's this guy. I've met him once. And I've given my commitment that I'm going to be married to him for life. And I don't even know the guy. Well, thankfully, the best man comes along and says, man, you just need to be patient because you got a winner. this guy is going to treat you like a queen. He's going to make you the belle of the ball. You are going to be so happy when that day comes that you were faithful to do what you said you were going to do. And that's where we are right now.
Seven cow bride.
So having paid the price for sin and doing all that, Jesus is then taken off the cross and he's put in the grave as far as his body is concerned. But where's Jesus? What? He did what? What makes you say that? Okay, so what's that mean? This is one of those things we get to talking about it. There's some real entertaining stuff out there to read. I'm amazed at how many of the commentators won't touch it. What happened to Jesus during the 3 days that he's in the ground? I mean, they don't make any commentary. They just leave it alone, just walk away, because they don't want anything to do with that conversation. And then you have the people who will tell you that Jesus went to hell. And then you have the people on the other side who are saying those people who preach the heresy that Jesus went to hell need to be straightened out. So, what's right? What should we believe? What should we look at? And does it really matter? I mean, does it really matter? Okay, the scripture says what?
That he descended and he took the keys of death and hell.
Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. Let's go ahead and look at it.
Yep, it does matter.
Everything matters.
Even the spiritual, that's not a spiritual death. So, from our reading, that's what it's saying. See, I never had that perspective.
And most people don't even care. They aren't going to look at it. They aren't going to study it. They don't care because, after all, Jesus died on the cross. What else do I need to know? But if you're going to know who you are and what you're entitled to and what authority you walk in, you got to know the whole story.
And live above the circumstances.
Well, that's who you are. Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Okay. Well, doesn't that just mean he was buried? No? Well, how do you know that?
Because he wasn't buried underground.
Well, technically he was. He's in the ground. Okay? But that's not what it says. It's interesting because when you start reading this in the original languages, then it does. There's a whole lot more that comes out. It says he descended into the realm of the accuser.
Satan.
Who is the accuser?
Satan.
Satan is the accuser of the brethren. That's the title that he's given. And so it says, literally, he descended into the realm of the accuser. He went to hell. He descended so that he could go and do what needed to be done to finish the work of salvation. Now, for those who were in the Old Testament, they didn't get to die and be present with the Lord. They went to the place called Abraham's bosom or called paradise. It's where the Catholic doctrine of purgatory comes from. It's a place of holding. And why did they need a place of holding?
The finished work was not done. Blood had not been spilt that would cleanse them.
That's it. The blood had not been applied to the mercy seat in heaven. Therefore, they could not enter into the promise of eternal life. But there's something else that is said that goes with it. It says that he went and he preached to the captives. Now, if he went and he preached to the captives, there must be a reason for that. Why would he preach to the captives?
Well, it was the same proclamation that he made when he was on the cross. It is finished. The work is done.
When we talk about salvation, we talk about receiving the sacrifice of Jesus in the past. They had been, by faith, looking forward, but they had to make the same receiving of Jesus that we do. But they had to receive Him as Messiah at that point as the completion of the faith that they had, as opposed to looking back and seeing the work that was done and receiving Him that way. So they actually had to make a decision. Now think about that. Here you are, you've been sitting in Abraham's bosom. I don't know if they're sitting twiddling their thumbs, because I mean, I could spend probably 1,000 years just talking to Abraham. I mean, I want to hear Elijah and Elisha and all the stories. You know, hey, there's a new guy in town. Let's sit down and find out what happened since we left. You know, Elijah is there and he's been telling all about the things that he's been doing. And then later on, Elisha shows up. Well, boy, what happened after I left? What was your ministry like? I mean, I can't imagine what it's going to be like when we get to heaven and we actually get to talk to some of these people. There are people I want to sit down and talk to. I want to know what was going on. I want to know how this happened. I want to go to a worship service where David is the worship leader.
Amen.
I want to see him dance again. I've seen it once. When we read the book of Revelation, it starts out in the book of Revelation, and it says, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and death.'" How do you get the keys? He took them by force. He said, "I've paid the price. That belongs to me. Hand them over." In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out," Colossians 2, I'm in verse 14 now. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Now, as we read that, again, if you don't go back and study it out in the original, you're missing most of what it says. It says, "He disarmed, stripped naked, totally humiliated principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, marching them in public humiliation naked through the streets." It's what they did to him. But he turns around and in true victory is doing it to the devil. So that's what gives him the authority to take the keys. So now he has authority over death and over hell. So he has the right to say who goes and who doesn't. He has the right to say who lives and who dies. Okay? The price of sin has been paid. The captives have been preached to. The paradise, Abraham's bosom, has been cleaned out. Hell's been triumphed over. And Jesus then raises from the dead. He raises from the dead, and we see in the garden when he meets up with Mary, and what's he say to her?
"Don't touch me."
Don't touch me. Why? But why does that matter? I mean, he's done all this. It's already done, right? the blood has got to be applied to the mercy seat. And until he applies the blood to the mercy seat, in reality, sin has not been paid in full. If she touches him, he then becomes unclean and ineligible to enter in. It's a big deal. Right. And he's the high priest. The high priest cannot have any contact with a woman. He can't have anything to drink. There is nothing that he's allowed to do that would cause him to be an unclean in any way, because he's got to go into the Holy of Holies. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. Hebrews chapter 9, 11 to 15. I want to read that in the Amplified Bay.
That appointed time came when Christ the Messiah appeared as a high priest of the better things that have come and are to come. Then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, that is not a part of this material creation, he went once and for all into the Holy of Holies of heaven, not by virtue of the blood of goats and calves, by which to make reconciliation between God and man, but his own blood, having found and secured a complete redemption and everlasting release for us. For if the mere sprinkling of unholy and defiled persons with blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a burnt heifer is sufficient for the purification of the body, how much more surely shall the blood of Christ, who by virtue of his eternal spirit, his own pre-existent divine personality, has offered himself as an unblemished sacrifice to God, purify our consciences from dead works and lifeless observances to serve the ever-living God.
Go on. Next verse.
Sorry. Christ the Messiah is therefore the negotiator and mediator of an entirely new agreement, testament, covenant, so that those who are called and offered it may receive the fulfillment of their promised everlasting inheritance, since the death has taken place, which rescues and delivers and redeems them from the transgressions committed under the old first agreement.
Okay. So he's gone through the whole process now, and everything's been paid in full. He has put his blood on the altar. Now he's going and he's building a place for us. In Acts chapter 1, we see him lifted up into the heavens. The angels come and say, hey, what are you looking at? You saw him go. He's going to come the same way that he went. Okay. In the meantime, go do what he told you to do. And the first thing that he told them to do was go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, then they're supposed to go out into all the world, preach the gospel, demonstrate the kingdom. Okay. So here we are today. What are we supposed to be doing? Same thing. We're supposed to be filled with the Holy Ghost, preaching the gospel, demonstrating the kingdom. How long do we do this? Okay. At the appointed time, when the place is ready, the Father will give the command, and Jesus will return to get his bride. Now, just like we talked about, he's coming to get his bride. It's not going to be a situation where, you know, billboards and TV coverage, and it's going to be a very secretive thing. He's going to come, he's going to take his bride, and the wedding party is going away. And this is the part that we really want to get to tonight, and that is, what are we going to be doing then? Well, the first thing that happens is the consummation of the marriage. I can't begin to tell you what that's going to look like or what that means, because I can't possibly take what I know in my natural little pea brain and turn it into what must be going on in heaven at the time. But I can tell you this. That day will change everything forever. The whole wedding party will be gathered waiting for that to happen. And then it's party on. And for the next 7 days, or in the case of our timeline for history, it's 7 years, there is a party going on in heaven, and the wedding party is just, we're just having a blast. I can't imagine what it's going to be like. I really can't. Because, I know I've been to some really good dinner parties here, which I know have got to be junk compared to what we're going to see there. I've been to some places where when you came away, you went, man, did we have a good time. And I know we're going to think, I never knew what a good time was until now. But it's going to go on, and then we're going to celebrate it together. And I think that it's one of those things that, again, if you haven't studied this out, if you haven't seen what's behind the scenes in terms of the culture that we're looking at, then it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. This party was the celebration of the marriage. They had been married for however long the period of time was, and never been able to experience the intimacy. And the first thing that the husband and wife do is go off and get intimate, and the wedding party's having a party. But the party doesn't start until the announcement by the best man that says, "We have a wedding. They are married." So he's standing at the door waiting for the proof that says, yep, it's a done deal. 7 years of partying, 7 years of our time here. I don't know how that works in heaven, because heaven's on an eternal schedule, and so it's not the same thing. As we look at what's going on there, we get the picture that is painted based on the image that was painted of the wedding feast. What goes on at a Jewish wedding feast?
Eating, drinking, dancing.
Eating, drinking, dancing, and speeches. Lots of speeches. And the speeches are all declarations of blessing. The father of the bride gets to pronounce a blessing. The father of the groom gets to pronounce a blessing. The mother of the bride gets to share what a blessing. The uncles, the aunts, everybody gets their turn to come to the couple and pronounce a blessing over them. I mean, there's kissing, there's hugging, there's dancing. I can't imagine what it's going to be like. I just can't imagine.
Where does the judgment seat of Christ take place in there?
Later.
It's not till later, actually.
Okay. That's after the thousand.
Yeah. This is going to be one of those things where we're going to go, party extraordinaire. I think there'll be wine or grape juice.
Tastes like grape juice.
I've been joking the spirit. It's good stuff.
Yeah. And fun, too.
When that happens, it's just like a taste of what we're
going to
see at the
wedding.
Yeah. Drink the wine with them.
That's awesome.
Oh, yeah. So just, if you got a chance to speculate, which is what you're going to get now, what goes on during that 7-day period, that 7-year period, what are you expecting?
One thing I've yearned for a good part of my ministry is unity. And I think we will experience unity of the believers as we've never dreamed of. I'm looking forward to that. We were talking about that. There was three of us, Merle,
the rest of it too, Musselman?
My mind is on blank. Merle Musselman, Todd Jay, and myself, we were at dinner Saturday night. And this is what we were talking about, was the Satan's most effective tool today, I believe, is denominationalism. It separates the very church, and it just fractures the church with all these stupid little distinctives. And I am so anxious to see the unity of the believers. We're not going to be up there, well, I'm a Baptist, so who cares?
Is this the Baptist table? Or?
Yeah, right. Yeah. It's not going to be like Love Inc. Banquet, where there's the, you know, Christ Victory Church table, and then somebody else's table, you know. It's going to be, you go in and, you know, and just fellowship.
And just the conversations that you get to have with and you just, you'll hardly be with, done with one conversation till you want to talk to somebody else. And, you know, just.
And I think we're going to be so awed that some of those conversations we might not have for 1,000 years because we're awed by being in the presence of Christ.
Yeah.
And the Father.
Can we, wouldn't we be able to take our eyes off Him?
Well, I don't know about you, but most of the weddings that I've been to, the bride is the center of attention.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. He won't be able to take his eyes off.
Off of us. But I can see conversations, you know, sitting around and, well, how did you meet him? Tell me about your story. I would love to hear Samuel tell the story about the first time he heard the voice of God. The Levites talking about carrying the ark and stepping into the Jordan River and having it roll back. Come on, I mean. Yeah.
How did that feel to see that whole thing open up?
What did it feel like walking through there?
It was a dry ground.
With the water on both sides.
Yeah. Listening to Miriam lead worship. I mean, we sometimes get the idea that somehow heaven is going to be this place, you know, with harps and clouds, and because we've let somebody else paint a picture that has nothing to do with reality. And as we read some of these things, it should provoke us to think about, okay, what is this going to be like? Because the reality is, if I'm talking to somebody at Walmart, and we start talking about, you know, well, do you want to go to heaven? And what do I want to go to heaven for? I'm going to hell where I can party with my friends.
They're not going to be partying.
No, but how can you prove any of that?
Well, other than the description of the lake of fire, which is eternal darkness and separation.
They don't care. They don't believe what you say anyhow.
Right.
But
right.
If you have a genuine love relationship going on with Jesus, you're not trying to make them afraid of hell. You're trying to entice them to have what you have. You're presenting to them the opportunity to have what you have. The people who have made the most impact on me in my lifetime were people that I looked at and went, I don't know what they've got, but I want it. They've got something I don't have. Granted, I made the trip to the altar when the evangelist talked about fire and brimstone. No two ways about it. I was looking to avoid hell. But the thing that kept me moving forward and kept me growing is meeting people who had something in their relationship that I didn't have. And they're the ones who have spurred me on to better things. And they're the people that I've seen who have been most effective in winning people to Christ. If they know how good it's going to be, because we know how good it's going to be and we share it with them, then we have a better chance of winning them.
And we're just talking about the first 7 years.
Which in eternity is nothing.
Right.
Because that's it. At the end of that 7 day period, that 7 year period, then we come back through a triumphal procession through the streets where Jesus shows off his bride. So fellas, look at my trophy bride. Isn't she gorgeous? Look at what I've got to show for my investments. And then the throne of God is established on the earth. The kingdom of God becomes the standard by which the whole earth is ruled. And the millennial reign begins. And we reign with him for 1,000 years. I mean, that's going to be an awesome thing. It'll be the same then. It doesn't change until the 1,000 years is over.
Yeah.
And then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And
after Satan's been loosed for a short season.
For me, the real important part of all this is that first we got to get to the catching away. Until the time comes that we've faithfully walked that out so that when he comes, we can go with him, the rest of it's irrelevant. It's like somebody said something about somebody who was an unbeliever and look at how bad their sin was. And I said, what? Is there going to be a hotter spot in hell for them or something because of their sin? Hell's hell, man. It doesn't get any worse than going to hell.
Separation from God.
Well, and eternal torment.
Yeah.
You know, we're all going to live forever. Every one of us are going to live forever. It's just where you're going to live that makes the difference. And so we want to make sure that people understand. They know in their heart. They know in their heart that they are an eternal being. That's why you see the fear of death and you see the fear of suffering because of the things that are inherently in them. They know. So we want to make sure that we offer them the opportunity to be part of this, to be part of the party, to be part of the marriage feast so that they can have what we're going to have so that they can get in on the good stuff. Because right now we've got good stuff that's available because we're part of the body. And it's just going to get better. And so we want to share that with them, make it available to them. That's the good news. He said, go preach the good news. He didn't say go preach hellfire and damnation.
Right. Don't fear.
Right. We have nothing to fear.
Preach love. He didn't say to preach love.
Right. Because there isn't any for us.
But there's a lot of Christians that present things like the end time, that's how they present it.
Well, there are a lot of fear mongers.
Yeah.
And usually, and I don't mean to be that cynical, but it really is true. Usually, there is an offering attached somewhere in there. Because, after all, we got to get this message out.
Sometimes it's actually backed by fear, though,
mm-hmm.
too, for themselves, because they don't have the relationship, and so they're trying to get people to come to God out of fear for what's going to happen.
But Paul very plainly says he hasn't given us a spirit of fear,
right.
But of authority.
But of power and love and a sound mind.
But it's just someone that doesn't know who they are in Christ. So.
And that's where we come in. We're called to make disciples. You can't disciple somebody in something that you don't know, so therefore we've got to study. We've got to study to show ourselves approved, but we've also got to teach them how to study. We were talking about the fact that when you're studying the Bible, there's no good excuse for not understanding because you can study with the author. And if you're studying with the author and you don't understand something, what's the best thing to do? And will he tell us?
What does this mean? Absolutely.
Okay. If any man lacks wisdom,
let him ask of God,
who
upbraideth him not,
gives liberally. What's liberally mean?
Over the top nation.
Over and above.
Okay. And doesn't chastise or criticize. He's not going to go, that's a stupid question. Okay. So if we'll do that, we get the joy now and the celebration later. We get the blessing now and the overabundant blessing later. There's no downside to this for the believer. We get, now let's say that ISIS gets its way, the worldwide caliphate is established, Christians are beheaded left and right. Where is the problem for us?
Problem, I hate to say it, is if we do not take our authority over our area, what like God wants us to. But I understand what you're saying. It's a win-win situation.
Cut off my head and send me to heaven, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's no loss there. The loss is for those who don't hear the gospel. And the only problem that I may have is if I haven't done what I was expected to do. If I have not been faithful to preach the gospel, cast out devils, raise the dead, that's my problem. That's what I'm going to have to answer for. So as long as I'm faithful and doing what I'm supposed to be doing, I can be just like Stephen and preaching the gospel until my head comes off. Hmm?
Did you say Stephen?
No, he was stoned.
Yeah.
But he preached the whole time.
He was talking originally about people beheading.
Oh, okay.
So,
are you trying to trick us? Super
paying attention.
So, yeah, as we go out and we're looking at our future, first of all, we want to make sure that our present lines up with the Word, that we are walking in the things that God has for us in the Word now, so that when we get to the future, it's a short step into the next thing. I said one time that when Jesus comes, the first thing out of our mouths would be, "What happened? How did I get here?" Because that quick, we're gone. Shouldn't be any big surprises.
Not because we're supposed to be looking
and thinking for it.
Yeah. Before preparing, or really preparing,
looking. Mm-hmm.
And we should be sensing that it's
going. Oh, yeah. Yes, because God doesn't do anything in the earth unless He reveals it to His servants, the prophets. And who are prophets here?
Yeah.
That's right. We can all prophesy. So we should all, by the Holy Ghost, have that proximity alert going off. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. So we'll be ready. Any insight that you have that you want to share?
Less than a week ago, I woke up in a cold sweat. I mean, I drenched my sheets. And I'm going, "What in the world is that?" And then he showed me a dream that I was having. And it had to do with ISIS and so forth. And then I thought, that wasn't from God. And I took authority over it, according to 2 Timothy 7, 2:7. And I said, "I'm not getting into fear over this. Satan, go." I went back to sleep.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, it was real. I was sweating. But see, it was just working on me.
Could that have had anything to do with what we read that previous
Probably.
Saturday?
Probably.
Letters and stuff.
One of the things that are actually happening in Syria and other parts of the Middle East, how Christians are being horribly brutalized, murdered, crucified. They're crucifying them.
Yeah, they're not all very quickly beheaded.
Nope. No, it was the Muslims who invented the death of a thousand cuts. Anybody else? Okay.
What about people, I don't know how to ask this, but what about people who really believe that they're going to go halfway into the 7 years, or, you know, into the tribulation? Does that mean that they won't go?
If they're listening when he calls, they'll go.
Hopefully they'll be pleasantly surprised.
Yeah, surprise, surprise.
Otherwise they're going to be going, "This doesn't agree with my doctrine. This doesn't agree with my doctrine."
So just because they believe it, maybe they're believing wrong, that doesn't necessarily mean that they'll just go.
No.
You're saying if they're not in faith to go at that time, will they go? That's what you're asking.
I'm not sure. I just wonder how that works.
I don't think we can ignore the call when he says, "Come up hither."
Well,
we're going to go.
About, if they think they're going to go midway, at least they're expecting him. It might not be the same time frame, but they're still expecting to go. That's what worries me, is because people who wouldn't think that he's coming at all.
Right.
Or think he's delayed his coming, as the scripture or just think it doesn't matter somehow. You know, those are the people that are really in jeopardy.
Yeah.
But they just spent so much time debating that.
Well, and then there's the ones that say at the end of the tribulation.
Right.
That's another one of Satan's ploys to divide us.
Yeah.
And distract.
Yes.
You know, major on the minors and minor on the majors.
I know this person, and I was to say that everybody would know, but I won't. from time to time I talk to her, and she's a believer, and she always says, do you think the Lord's going to come? And she always would say that, say, oh, I just, she would come. And over the years, it just kind of feels like she just wants to get out of here, you know, just that kind of escape. I mean, it's not bad that we want to go be with the Lord, but I've come to the place where I say, you know, I have family that still aren't ready to go. You know, there's a lot of people that aren't ready to go. And, you know, so kind of like.
But usually that's a person that has been taught that heaven's the all in all, and they're not living usually the way God would have them to live here. So they're looking, that's their hope, and that's what they're looking for. And we should look forward to heaven.
Right.
But we also should be aware that he has things for us to do here.
Mm-hmm.
We're only here for a short period of time. Yeah. So he has things for us to do here and take care of. You know, I always had to do my chores before I got to do the fun stuff. So we have things to do.
But with this situation, this person, it does come across as being, I'm just sick of this old world, you know, just kind of.
And some people have, justifiably, have a life that causes them to feel that way.
Yeah.
You know, they live in an abusive situation. They live but I'm saying there are some, you know, they have circumstances that literally they live miserably.
I'd rather be in heaven than stay here anymore.
Yeah. And I don't fault them for that, because that's, you know, that's where they're living. The part of the problem is, though, that if you can see it, it can be changed. And we have to learn, as disciples, we have to learn how to use the word and use our authority to change our circumstance to make it agree with the will of God for us. You know, yeah, maybe I'm living in an abusive situation and things are bad, but I can still be victorious.
Because he expects us to be and gave us tools to be.
Right. And it doesn't mean I'll necessarily be delivered out of that situation, but I can be victorious in the midst of it. And that, there's a big difference there. There are a lot of times that we see people who just want to escape what they're in. And sometimes they're not even in anything bad. They just want to escape what they're in because they think that somehow if they were just in something different, then life would be good. And the reality is, if you don't know how to live, as Paul said, content where you are, then it doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter what your circumstance is. You're still not going to be content.
And some of that could go back to what Satan has taught us again about thinking only of ourselves instead of reaching out.
Instead of serving one another in love. And any other questions, comments? No? Alan, you want to close us out?